Thank you guys very much. Let me give one more quick update to some of you that maybe we talked about this early this year. We've been trying to make room for more. It's kind of the phrase we've been using as a church has been growing a little bit. And so thank you for shuffling into the middle when you, those of you able to do that. But also we've been working to try to expand our sanctuary and just been a slow process with contractors and city permits and all that stuff. And so where we're at now in this time of the year, we're gonna wait till the first part of next year because we're gonna whenever that happens, we're gonna have to be displaced and have outdoor services every single week. Who doesn't love outdoor services, right? So we're gonna have to do that for like a month or so. And as we're getting into the holidays and a little cooler weather and stuff like that, permits like just came through, but the window's closing. And we said, you know what? We just need to wait till next year. So we're still gonna be in here. We're still gonna be squeezing in, making room for more over these next few months, several months together before we actually get to that project early 2026. So that's a little construction update for you. But I also want to congratulate you because you have made it halfway through the book of Revelation. Okay, you can give yourself a hand right there. Halfway through Revelation. This morning as we begin, we're moving into this second half of the book. And the second half kind of starts with this pause. We've been in these series of sevens that have taken place, and there's this pause. There's still one more set of seven next week, but the pause really gives us like this big picture perspective of what's a lot of what's been going on through the whole book of Revelation, this heavenly lens, this heavenly perspective. But specifically, I think it gives us this perspective on kind of this overarching view of human history and world history, and what it's getting to is really our own lives and how we are called to live in this world and in this history that we are a part of. And so this question we're confronted with this morning is this: who am I living for? Who am I living for? When we honestly examine our thoughts and our actions and our desires, when we look at our lives, we've got to ask ourselves that question: who am I living for? And that could be answered in different ways. If we're really honest with ourselves, we could say, man, I think I'm just living for myself. Or I think I'm just living for kind of comfort or for maybe for my family, and I'm working extra hours to try to just earn more money so I can provide for them. And so it can kind of be all these different layers of who we're living for. Or we can say, I'm really trying to live for the Lord. I'm really trying my best to be devoted to him. I may not always do that perfectly, but I want to honor him with my life, and that's great. Like, but that question, who am I living for? The perspective we get this morning in a few chapters in Revelation is ultimately we're either living for the dragon or we're living for the Lamb. And that's this perspective that we're given, these two options we have of who are we going to be living for? What is this greater power and authority that we are living for? Is that the way of the dragon or is that the way of the Lamb? And so in Revelation 12 and a few verses following this morning, we are talking about a dragon and beasts and Lamb. Oh my. Okay, a dragon, a beast, and lamb. Oh my. As you can imagine, there's all this imagery in here. So as you turn to in your Bible in Revelation 12, there's all this imagery. We've been seeing a lot of that week after week, drawing from the Old Testament. And there's so much that like we just don't have time to unpack this morning, so plenty we're going to be skipping. But this opening image that John has of this dragon and a woman and a male child, this opening image that he has is actually much clearer for us, should have been much clearer for the original audience as well as us, to understand who he's talking about and to get this perspective of what's actually taking place in all of human history in this world that we look in. And so let me read these opening verses, starting in verse 1, chapter 12. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, right off the bat, like we're introduced to these different figures, key figures in all of human history and in the book of Revelation certainly as well. We're introduced to a woman, a red dragon, and a male child. Now, I know we're like mid-October, right? Like Halloween decorations are up and all that stuff. But here we see this little glimpse of really the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, and we also see this little glimpse even to Easter as well, and his resurrection and ascension. But this isn't the story that we're probably used to, because again, this is the heavenly perspective of these events that we can celebrate at different times of the year, this heavenly perspective. And we've been getting this the entire book of Revelation, saying all these things are happening in our lives, all these things are happening in the world that we live in, but there is this heavenly perspective to say, hey, don't miss what's actually going on. Pay attention to this other realm, this spiritual realm that God is seeing our world through, and let's pay attention to what is happening in our lives. And so let me just quickly kind of look at each one of these characters to make sure we're on the same page, make sure we're understanding them correctly. It starts with this woman. The woman represents Israel. Maybe even more generally, she represents all of God's people. So she's described with the sun and the moon and 12 stars. If you know some of the stories of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, there's Joseph who has this dream. And if you know what's in his dream, there's a sun and a moon and 12 stars. And it represents his family, right? His family. And so it's this picture of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And here, the woman, Israel, God's people, is pregnant. But as she is pregnant, we're also then shown a red dragon who clearly represents Satan. That's even said more explicitly a few verses later in verse 9. He's the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan himself. He is the red dragon. And this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on his heads. And so remember, these numbers have been symbolic throughout. 7, completeness, 10, kind of also completeness. So Satan is said to have really complete power, complete authority. At least that's what it looks like, okay? That's what he appears to have. Hang on, as we go, we'll see it's actually much more limited than it appears. But then this dragon has this tail and he sweeps the stars out of the sky. There's multiple interpretations of this. Some people say, oh, this is like a kind of the ancient story of him casting the angels out of heaven or bring them with him. And so those are his demons. Some people would interpret it that way. Other people are saying, wait a second, just a couple verses earlier, the 12 stars are the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. So maybe it's actually the stars are actually God's people that he's tempting and harming and destructing. Either way, the dragon brings destruction. The dragon brings destruction. And then we're told about this male child who is about to be born of the woman. And the dragon is waiting to devour, to eat this male child as soon as he's born. So this is clearly Jesus, right? It's clearly talking about Jesus, even the reference to ruling all the nations with a rod of iron, that Psalm 2 language fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so it's clearly about Jesus. So let me say this. If you are, maybe you're not a big Halloween decorator, but you're like, man, I'm ready to decorate for Christmas, okay? Maybe you've got some really cute nativity scenes. If you need to spice things up a little bit this year, Take this as you may. If you need to spice it up a little bit, maybe consider putting a little dragon right next to the manger scene. You know, get some of your kids' toys, because what we see is like this dragon that is trying to overpower and consume Jesus from the very start of his life, right? This cosmic Christmas picture that we get of what's going on in the heavenly place. So that's just, you know, food for thought whenever you get to setting up your Christmas stuff. The point of this section is showing us that Jesus' entire life, from his birth, and then it kind of just like zooms forward all the way to his ascension, his entire life, he is that promised one of the people of God. He is this child that is to be born, and the child is not conquered by the dragon. He's not overcome by the dragon, but he's actually caught up to the throne of God. He ascends to the heavens where he's in the presence of God. So after that, then we're told that the woman, right, Israel or God's people, flees into the wilderness where she's taken care of for 1,260 days. And let's think about the wilderness a little bit. The wilderness shows up throughout Scripture. The wilderness is actually very instrumental throughout the ages of God's people. From the nation of Israel, as they have been freed from captivity in Egypt, and then they are wandering in the wilderness for over 40 years before they get to the land of Canaan. You can think of Elijah. We brought him up a little bit last week as he's prophesying against King Ahab, against Jezebel, and then he's fleeing for his own life into the wilderness where God cares for him. Or whether that's even Jesus, after he is baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, he is driven out to the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights where he's tempted by Satan. So the wilderness keeps showing up. It keeps showing up for God's people. And the wilderness is both a place of God's protection, right? Like Egypt is, or the Israelites are safe from the Egyptians in the wilderness. It's a place of protection, but it's also this place of tribulation. Right? It's not easy to live in the wilderness. Same with Jesus. Like he was tempted by Satan, but he was protected. He was nourished by God. So the wilderness is a place of God's protection along with tribulation. And not going to go into that a whole lot more, but maybe you're in a wilderness season right now in your life. Maybe you're in that time of just like, man, I don't know what's going on. There's a lot of tribulation. There's a lot of difficulty I'm feeling. But at least be encouraged that God does nourish his people in the wilderness. He continues to provide for us and care for us and make sure we can get through that wilderness season in our lives. So the woman is flees into the wilderness. And let's talk about these 1,260 days, because that number has shown up in earlier chapters as well. There's also been these numbers of 42 months or a time, times, and half a time. And so there's all these references. Each one of them are, roughly speaking, about 3.5 years. Each one of those, whether it's the days, the months, the times, roughly 3.5 year period. And again, this is where there's different approaches to the book of Revelation. And those who would read this more literally would say, well, there's this 7 year tribulation period, and halfway through, something significant happens in that 3.5 year mark, half of seven. And maybe that could be, there's people much smarter than me who hold to that approach to Revelation. What I see a little bit more is I see like the symbolism in that. I see that even that time period is representative of some of those wilderness times that I mentioned earlier. The 42 months was roughly 42 years that Israel would have been wandering through the wilderness. Or Elijah's prophecy. Remember, he prayed that there'd be no rain, and for about 3.5 years, there was no rain. Even the life and the ministry of Jesus is roughly 3 to 3.5 years that he was actively serving in ministry before his death and resurrection. So however you interpret that, I can leave that up to you, but I want to remind us that God is at work through that wilderness time. God is at work. And even if we try to put ourselves in the mindset of the original audience, right? These seven churches of Asia Minor that John is writing to, they were suffering right then and there. They were feeling the opposition. They were feeling the oppression under the Roman Empire right at that time. It wasn't just purely like future looking for them. Like this made sense to them. It was very real to them that they were in the wilderness, that they were being opposed and suffering for a certain amount of time. And so really, all these opening verses give us this picture of a much bigger cosmic battle that's taking place. This cosmic battle between God and between Satan is giving this whole picture. Later on in chapter 12, we're not going to read that right now, we also learn how the woman, right, God's people, has other offspring. There's other offspring as well that the dragon sought to wage war on them, but God also delivers them. And so like where I'm trying to take all of this as we look at chapter 12 of Revelation is to understand this, that we are part of a cosmic battle. Like right now, whether you're much more like kind of literal futurist or much more symbolic, either way, we've got to admit that right now we are in a cosmic battle. Like it seems intense because it is, because it's the reality that we live in. We're in this battle, and that can feel scary at times, but even I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter on your own. And as you do that, to pay attention how God's angels and his people are consistently victorious over the dragon. It's never a question of who's going to win this battle. Like every single time, God's messengers and God's people are victorious over the dragon. So if you belong to God, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're on the winning side. We don't have to fear. We don't have to panic. We don't have to look around and say, what's going to happen next? Like we can have this calm assurance that God is victorious. Does it feel like a wilderness? Probably. But we're on the winning side. Even in this chapter, there's verses that say that Satan is thrown down to the earth, right? Like he doesn't have the authority to even determine where he goes. In verse 12, it said that he knows his time is short. like Satan may be powerful. He may have those seven heads and horns and crowns and all that stuff, but he has limited authority, limited authority. And the way that we overcome the dragon, the way that we overcome our enemy in this cosmic battle that we're part of, look down at verse 11. This is so crucial. Verse 11. We just sang a song like this. It says, "And they have conquered him," or overcome, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." How do we overcome sin and opposition and the devil himself? How do we overcome him in our lives? It's by the blood of the Lamb. That we have already been forgiven, we've already been cleansed, we've already been freed by the blood of the Lamb. And as we speak out his truth, the word of our testimony has that power over Satan himself. And so it just is bringing us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, like his death for our sins. Because Jesus came, because the male child was born, right? I know it just talks about like his birth and then his ascension, but because he came, when we look at his life, because he served other people, because he sacrificed his own life to go to the cross and his own blood was shed, that's how the dragon is overcome. That's how the dragon is conquered, is through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because he's already done that, then we are the beneficiaries of his victory. Like, we are the ones who conquer with him because Jesus has already conquered. Are you getting that? Like, this is just good news. This is the gospel that we have. We're not saved by our own efforts and our own works. We don't have victory in this cosmic battle because we're trying really hard, we're praying really hard. No, it's all because of the blood of the Lamb. It's what he has already accomplished for us. And so let me lean into this just a little bit more before we move on. Like, if we're in this cosmic battle, then that means that our struggles on the surface aren't just surface issues. Our struggles on the surface, they're not just surface issues. Let me explain that. If maybe there's conflict in your marriage, it may not only be about poor communication or about finances or whatever it may be. If there's conflict or issues in your family or with your kids, it may not only be about discipline or about responsibility. If there's disagreements, if there's tensions in churches, it may not only be about preferences or values. Because the surface issues may not just be, our struggles on the surface may not be surface issues. Like, Satan wants to harm God's people. Not simply by taking their own lives, but he wants to harm God's people by wrecking marriages and misleading the next generation and even distracting or dividing churches. Like, this is the cosmic battle that we are a part of right now. Paul reminds us of this just so clearly when he writes to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 6, this is on the screen, verses 11 and 12 says, "But put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Even Paul's trying to say, like, hey, don't get caught up just on the surface issues. Because there's this cosmic battle that's taking place. We got to wake up to that reality. We got to see it with clarity. I think what the book of Revelation is trying to get us to do, to see what is taking place. Now, if I could just be honest with my own life lately, man, I Tiff and I have talked about this a lot. We've experienced just more spiritual attacks over this last year than like any other season in our life and in our marriage. And so there's this reality that we wrestle with, and we feel it and we see it in our own lives, in our own marriage, in our own family and parenting, and in the church, we like see this, that we're trying to keep looking beyond the surface issues to have this courage to say, like, all right, God's doing something. Like, God is at work. And if things are happening for the sake of the gospel and Jesus is being glorified and exalted, like through the ministry of our church, like, of course Satan wants to come after us. Right? Of course he wants to distract us. Of course he wants to discourage us, because this is the cosmic battle that we're a part of. And like, I'm just saying, like, I feel that, man. I'm sure you do too at different times in your life. I feel that this is what we're up against. And so we can't just ignore that and think that it's surface issues. We recognize the reality, and we recognize, how do we conquer? How do we overcome? It's through the blood of the Lamb. Like, we just keep coming back to the gospel, keep centering our lives on the gospel and the victory that Christ has already granted us. So that's so much of what we see in chapter 12. Chapter 13 then, like, I think it brings this battle a little bit more into focus, a little bit more of like, so what does this battle look like? Right? Like, if we're in this battle, what does it exactly look like? And I think it's described in chapter 13 by talking about two beasts. Okay, two beasts. Let me read the opening verses. Chapter 13 says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who can fight against him?'" Like these images that come up here, like beast number one, shown to us as like this fierce predator, right? This fierce predator. And it's really so similar to some of the images that the prophet Daniel saw when he had these visions and prophecies in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And for Daniel, as he saw these beasts and God was giving him the interpretation to this vision and dreams that he had, the beast represented these successive empires that were going to come. So this is like Daniel stuff, right? Old Testament. These successive empires that would come with the Assyrian Empire and then Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and all these four beasts that were coming next, successive empires coming. The same seems to be a fitting application here in the book of Revelation as we look at beast number one. Because when we see beast number one, it shows us how people marvel at national power. People marvel at this beast, right? And if he's representing kind of these successive empires, people are marveling at the national power around them. Like throughout history, there have always been just powerful empires that oppress people, that are not for the overall flourishing of humanity. And in those empires specifically, they especially target the people of God, right? They especially target the people of God. When a state calls, any state throughout history calls for just total allegiance to that power, to that national entity, it's Christianity that just sticks out like a sore thumb, right? Because we're saying that, you know, Jesus is Lord, not whoever else is Lord. So whenever there's like this totalitarian regime or leadership in a nation, Christianity especially sticks out from everybody else in society. So kind of think back throughout history, that was true Old Testament with the Babylonian Empire, right? Kind of that first beast, book of Daniel. Nation of Israel feeling that oppression, feeling that opposition. Here in the book of Revelation, that was certainly true of the Roman Empire, that was specifically targeting those seven churches in Asia Minor, targeting Christians who were saying that Jesus is Lord, not that Caesar is Lord. We could say that was also true post-biblical times. That was true in the Nazi regime. That's true in the USSR. That's true in North Korea even today. When there's this supreme leader and this totalitarian empire, this is representing the first beast. The first beast. And it's interesting how it said how the beast had this fatal wound to its head, but then it healed. Like it gave, I think even that's a picture that these national powers are resilient. They're so resilient. Right? Like you may say like, oh, the wall came down, the USSR is no more. Like there's just something else in some other part of the world. It is a resilient beast because the dragon is behind it. Right? So if we're in this cosmic battle, part of like, what does that look like in our lives in this physical realm that we're in? What does that look like? Some of that looks like these national powers that are opposed to Christ, that are opposed to God, and are asserting their own power, their own authority to the oppression of other people. This is the first beast, demanding allegiance and people submitting to that power because they marvel at it. Like, wow, look how great and powerful this nation might be. Now, all that being said, we may not experience that a whole lot. Like in our everyday lives, it doesn't feel like we experience that a whole lot in the West. If we're gonna like talk to some, if we had access to talk to some Christians in North Korea, they might be like, this is every single day of my life, right? Different context. But there's still plenty of people, even in our context, in the West, drawn to power. Whether that's drawn to the power of politicians, whether that's drawn to the power of pastors and churches. Like, we're still this people that we marvel at power. And John and Christ, in this revelation of himself, is warning us, say, don't be drawn to those powers. That's a way of the dragon. It's fueling the first beast. So we get to the second beast then. It's similar, but different, okay? Verses 11 through 14. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. So first beast from the sea, second beast from the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Can notice in the second beast, it starts out with this resemblance to a lamb, right? If this whole thing is like the way of the dragon or way of the lamb, there's this resemblance of the second beast to the lamb. Maybe tipping us off, like this seems like a counterfeit Christ, right? This sounds or seems like someone that's trying to take on some of the powers and perception of Jesus, the Messiah, but it's not actually Jesus himself because it's directing our people's worship back to the first beast, back to this power who's the dragon is actually behind that. And so the second beast, I think, uses a different approach to oppress people. If the first beast is like this top-down, just heavy-handed, powerful approach, I think what we see with the second beast is not top-down, it's actually bottom-up. It's bottom-up. So beast number two shows us how people are seduced by society's pressures. People are seduced by society's pressure. First beast, they're just marveling, like, look how powerful this beast is. Second beast, people are drawn in, sucked in, seduced by the pressure all around us, more bottom up. Perhaps this second beast is much more apparent in our own society. Not this top-down kind of totalitarian regime, but how bottom up we are slowly desensitized by what we watch, by what we laugh at in jokes, by lyrics that we listen to in music. We start thinking that the ways of this world are normal. We start thinking that the ways of this world are good. And if anybody's to stand up against that and say, hey, that's not good, that's not right, when that happens, I mean, we've been seeing this for a number of years now, there's this cancel culture, say like, hey, you can't speak out against that. Like you can't go against what everybody else thinks is good and normal and right. And it's shaming those who don't get on board to actually support like the larger messages in society. This is like that second beast, that bottom up, just pressure from those around us. So like we gotta wake up to who are we living for? Who are we living for? We might not see a whole lot of like the first beast in our context, maybe still there. But I think the second beast, like, man, this is all around us. This is all the time, right? There's pressure. Just give in. Just live a certain way. Don't stick out. Don't try to go herald the name of Jesus because that's not what people want to hear. And so there's pressure to just give in, but it's redirecting us back to the first beast and to the dragon. They want power. They want control. The second beast, though, also brings us to just the heavily disputed mark of the beast, okay? So we're going to figure out what that is together. We're going to figure out what the mark of the beast is together. When John gets to this, at the end of chapter 13, he calls Christians to use wisdom. It's a call to wisdom if we're going to know what this means. And so some say that the mark of the beast is deciphering the numbers of 666 and saying, all right, what do those numbers mean? And you know, even like in Hebrew and in Greek, people kind of slice it different ways. They can mean that Nero is Caesar or Nero, his name representing those numbers. And so some people say that it's maybe it wasn't just Nero specifically, but any successive Roman emperor or any leader that would kind of fall in the way of Nero, heavily oppressive to those around him, persecuting Christians, that could be the mark of the beast. So some people say, that seems to be a pretty good case. Could be, right? Could be. Others say 666 is one less than 777, which is, would be that like perfect number, right? Of 777. So others say, well, it's symbolic in these numbers, and 666 is actually this unholy trinity of the dragon and the two beasts as compared to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And there's some parallels and correlations there of even that second beast redirecting people to the first beast who's ultimately getting his power from the dragon, right? I can see that as well. So maybe that's it. But whatever it is, I don't think what we're talking about here is tattoos and chips in our hands and barcodes and vaccines. I don't think that's what we're talking about. That would have made no sense whatsoever to the original audience, right? To those early Christians. But what would have made sense is the fact that it's on their forehead and the fact that it's on their right hand. Okay, the forehead and the right hand are significant. Many of the original readers were either Jewish or familiar with Judaism and its practices. And so in Judaism, they would recognize that this mark of the beast on the forehead and the right hand is trying to imitate the Hebrew Shema, okay? The Hebrew Shema. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's referred to as the Shema because it starts out in Hebrew, it says, Shema Israel, which means hear Israel or listen, O Israel. And it goes on to say how the Lord is one and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That a familiar verse, right? That's referred to as the Shema. And so in those verses as well, it says we're to take those commandments that we hear from God, we're to teach them to our children, we're to pass them on from generation to generation. And I put up there just verse 8, because in the Shema it says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hands and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. What does that mean? Put these on your hand and put this on your forehead. Now, the Jews literally did that with scripture, right? They'd roll up little scrolls of scripture and they would bind that around their foreheads and they would put that on their hands. They would wear God's truth. They would cover themselves with scripture and the truth of God as a sign and this reminder that God's truth should be at the forefront of our minds, guarding us, guiding us in every single thing that we do in our lives. Our minds are guarded and guided by the truth of God. It's also then on our hands, the hand moving us to action, to not just know the right stuff, but to live it out and to do the right things that's in accordance with the truth of God. So if that's kind of the practice of the Shema with the Hebrew people, we get to the mark of the beast. And what we can say the mark of the beast is then, it's anybody who's buying into the ideology of our minds. Anybody who has that ideology or the way of thinking of this world, anybody whose actions in our hands is actually living much more for the dragon and for power than for the way of the Lamb. And so you can't accidentally get the mark of the beast, right? Like remember like 5 years ago when people were like, don't get the shot. It might be the mark. You can't accidentally get it, okay? Like people who are marked by the beast, they know that they are living and thinking in the way of the world. Right? Because that's their mindset. That's their ideology. They know their lives and their actions, how they live their life. It's controlled by the way of the world, how they're thinking and how they're acting. It's for the dragon. They might not recognize that it's the ultimate power behind that, but as Christians, using our wisdom given from the Lord, we can discern there's people that are living for the ways of this world versus people that are living for the ways of God or the way of the Lamb, which brings us to chapter 14. Look at those first few verses. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written where? On their foreheads, right? So there's this 666 mark of the beast on some foreheads. There's others, the way of the Lamb, on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So after all of these just powerful images of this dragon and beast from the sea and a beast from the land, after these seductive images of just the worldly systems that we live in, then we're shown an alternative way to live. An alternative way to live. And that is by following the Lamb. The Lamb. I said, their foreheads are also marked. Their thoughts, their mindset, their ideology is also marked, and it's by God himself in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father. Like when our thoughts are consumed with God's truth, when our actions are driven by what is true and what is right according to God, we have that mark of God. And it also said that their voices are just singing to God. Like these verses go on. Let me just kind of summarize the rest of chapter 14. They go on to talk about the purity of these followers, 144,000, the purity of them, not because they're so sinless, but it's actually because it's Jesus' blood that covers them, and his righteousness is his perfection. It's actually covering them and making them sinless and perfect. And then we get to these other pictures following of these angels coming, declaring the gospel everywhere, celebrating the fall of the worldly systems of Babylon, and then declaring that judgment is coming. And then when judgment comes, there's this picture of harvesting the wheat, which calls us back to even some of Jesus' teaching and the wheat and the weeds. And so the harvesting of the wheat is actually those who are caught up as worshipers of the Lamb, right? It's good to be harvested as wheat. The others are harvested as the grapes of the winepress, which are the followers of the dragon pressed under the wrath of God. So we hit a lot of that last week and judgment that's coming. So let me end, kind of start wrapping this up by looking at then this first harvest of the wheat and the followers of the way of the Lamb. Because this following the Lamb calls for different things. It calls for endurance, obedience, faith, and singing. Okay, let me explain those, because each of those we see here in the text. Actually, look at verse 12 in chapter 14. It says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments, or we could say obey God, and their faith in Jesus. It's amazing how in these chapters, there's a couple different times in the midst of all this imagery and vision that John has, John kind of like steps out and speaks to his audience, like just very directly for a minute, right? In the midst of all these vision, he's just like, hey, here's what this means. Like, here's a call for endurance, right? And he kind of steps out to give this perspective to the church, which we are also a part of. So following the Lamb calls for certain things. First thing, it's a call for endurance. You probably know this, that going to battle is tiring. It is tiring. Every day that we live, every choice that you make, it has a meaning, an ultimate meaning for it to show, are we either living for the dragon or are we living for the Lamb? Like that's just day in and day out, 24/7, every single one of our lives means something. We're not just like just meaningless people in this big cosmic scheme and big cosmic battle. Like our lives are in that battle. So our lives mean something, and that's not easy. It's not easy to just do that day in and day out. And some days it's hard to keep going. Some days it's like, I don't know if following the Lamb is worth it. Like it seems like all that power beastly stuff is working pretty well for some people. It doesn't seem worth it, it seems tiring. And so we're reminded here, John reminds us, say, no, keep going. Keep enduring. Your life right now does matter. Your actions right now do matter. The way that you talk to other people and treat other people and raise your kids and foster the unity in your marriage, all that stuff, it matters right now. So it's this call for endurance. Like brothers and sisters, don't give up. Don't give up. I don't know if you just feel beat up and cast down wherever you're at right now, but keep going. He's calling us to keep enduring in our lives. It's the first thing we're called to. We're also called to obedience. To obedience. So as we endure, as we keep going, he's saying, keep the commandments of God. Obey the commandments of God, not as a way to earn our salvation, but as a way to actually form our lives around his life. Right? If Jesus said this is the best way to live, how do we form our lives around what he says is good and what is right? Even in verse 4, I love just a little phrase at the end of verse 4, said it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If he says we turn right, then we turn right. If he says we're going to serve other people, we serve other people. That's obedience to the Lamb. That our obedience to God matters. Like the Bible is so full of the beauty of life and how God actually created us to live. And when we put that into practice, when we obey him, that's the best life imaginable. And so do we know God's word? Do we know God's commandments? And then are we putting them into practice? Thirdly, it's also this call to faith. It's faith. This cosmic battle reminds us we don't have the strength to do it on our own. Like I don't have the ability to just conquer and overcome on my own. So what do? We have faith in Christ. We trust Christ that his blood was enough, his sacrifice was enough, that his life that he's given us is enough. We trust Christ for that. He's the object of our faith. Not just once, however many years ago when we started following him, but daily we trust him to provide and carry us through and keep on leading us the next step of the way. And finally, singing. It's a call to singing. I don't know if you notice. I know it doesn't say that in verse 12, but maybe you notice there's all these instances that keep showing up of people, the people of God singing songs in response to the work of God and the work of the Lamb. And even in verse or chapter 14, there's this new song that only the people of God know. So they're singing songs of praise and they're singing songs of worship. Look, when we sing, it's not just like, oh, this is a nice art form that we like to participate in because we all want to be musicians. That's not ultimately why we sing. When Christians sing, like these are battle cries that we are declaring the truth of God, right? We're reminding ourselves of what is true, not just individually, but corporately. So get this, like maybe this will change the way we walk into church on Sunday mornings. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, we're all coming off the battlefield from the last 6 days and just whatever we've been through, and we come together to sing what is true and what is right about God and to sing the gospel to God and to one another as these battle cries to remind ourselves, this is what's ultimate. And now we're ready to go back out to battle for the next 6 days, right? Like that's just why like our time together is so valuable, because we're singing people. We're people singing what is true. We're singing the gospel. And so even in chapter 15, as it ends, we won't read it, but those who conquer, those who belong to the Lamb, they're singing the song of Moses. They're singing the song of the Lamb. It's the song of victory. It's the song of freedom. It's a song, again, that the only way we overcome is through the Lamb, right? So just remember, like, where this all leads to, Christ is our conqueror. Christ is our conqueror. And because he's already won, we don't have to fear the battle. Because he's already won, we can go another day. Because he's already won, we can live with this confidence and the freedom that we have through Jesus Christ, because Christ is our conqueror. And we're going to continue to sing to that end until he returns again. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you just again and again for your goodness, your power, your truth. God, we thank you. I thank you, God, for people I see here that are just marked by the mark of the Lamb. God, people that are living for you and doing their best to align our hearts and our minds and our actions with you. So Lord, would you strengthen us in this time as we respond to you now in singing. God, may this just bolster our confidence and send us back out to the battle that you have for us. In your name we pray, amen.